From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with Dr. Casey Luskin, Associate Director of Discovery Institute's Center for Science and Culture and author of Lessons Learned and Not Learned from the Evangelical Debate Over Adam and Eve in the upcoming issue of the Christian Research Journal. Here now is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Today I want to tell you a little bit about St. Patrick. I try to do that just about every year as we celebrate St. Patrick's Day. And I do that because so many people are celebrating the day, but not understanding what's behind the celebration. St. Patrick is a 5th century saint and is considered to be the patron saint of Ireland. When he arrived there, most of the Irish practiced what could best be described as a nature-based form of paganism. But through St. Patrick's work, God brought so many in Ireland to repentance, to faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So for Christians, it is noteworthy that St. Patrick's Day is a day that not only should be celebrated, but a day that happens to fall right in the midst of our Lenten fast, a time during which we remember our sinfulness, we repent of our sins, and recognize afresh God's grace and forgiveness. Soon, we're going to commemorate Holy Week. That begins with Palm Sunday. And on the Thursday of Holy Week, we'll honor the memory of that final Passover supper. On Good Friday, we'll celebrate the crucifixion of our Savior. And we can say celebrate, and that crucifixion is at once the most brutal and yet the most beautiful act in all of human history. Brutal in that through His suffering, redemption, is offered to humanity. That is the beauty. The brutality is found in that you have a truly innocent man who suffers and dies for the sins of the world. And again, the beauty is that through the suffering, redemption comes to all of us who partake of the promise. And then all of this culminates on Easter Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, Dr. Luskin, you're talking about the intelligent design movement. So often when I hear the moniker intelligent design, it is conflated with the God of the gaps. So whenever you can't explain something, just say God did it.
Well, a God of the gaps argument says that whenever you cannot explain something, then you invoke God or an intelligent cause. And it's always based upon our supposed inability to explain something. And we hear this caricature of intelligent design all the time. Intelligent design says that we don't understand how something evolved, therefore it was designed. That is not at all how intelligent design makes its arguments. Intelligent design is not based upon what we don't know or our inability to explain something. It's based upon our knowledge of where complex and specified information comes from. Let me give you a couple examples. What we find at the very heart of life is a language-based code in our DNA that is converted through a computer-like sequence of commands and codes that allow us to do information processing to convert that language-based code information in our DNA, and then we convert it into protein-based molecular machines. So where in our experience do things like language-based code, computer-like information processing, or machine-like structures come from? In all of our experience with the world around us, language-based code, computer-like information processing and machine structures always come from an intelligent source, a mind, or a personal agent. So when we find that the very heart of life is a language-based code that is converted into molecular machinery through a sequence of commands and codes that resembles computer language, we are justified in invoking an intelligent cause. And it's not because we can't, quote-unquote, explain this through evolutionary mechanisms. It is true that evolutionary mechanisms have struggled greatly to explain the complexity of the heart of life, and that's certainly part of the ID argument. But the problem with the God of the Gaps charge is that we know from our experience that language-based code, computer-like information processing, and machine structures always come from an intelligent cause. So it's not that we don't know where these come from, it's that we do know where these come from. They come from intelligence. And so when we invoke intelligent design, it's based upon our positive knowledge of the cause and effect structure of the world and our knowledge of the type of information and complexity that in our experience always comes from intelligence. So it's not a gaps-based argument. It's not an argument from ignorance. It's an argument about what, from what we do know about where certain types of information and complexity come from.
I want you to weigh in on another aspect of consensus science. You know, if you think back historically, you mentioned Michael Crichton, and that's what brought this to my mind. Years and years ago, there was consensus science with respect to eugenics on a broad base. I mean, presidents of the United States, major theologians, major people in the scientific community all jumped on that bandwagon. Bring up, for example, civic biology, the infamous biology text at the center of the 1925 Scopes monkey trial. And the whole idea that the science of being well-born necessitated that we get rid of those who were corrupted by inferior genes. That gene pool was being corrupted, and therefore, for evolution to take place, you needed to make sure that the gene pool was no longer corrupted by the unfit genes, which retard the evolutionary process. So here we had consensus science that had a huge sociological impact, where we were getting rid of people that had defects or we thought were defected because of their race, their background. This was a horrible blight on humanity and still has impacted this very day. I mean, there are people trying to get reparations for the horrors of eugenics.
Yeah, I mean, this is a great example of where the consensus turned out to be wrong. I mean, morally wrong. I mean, I think that the idea to apply eugenics was more of a moral and political question than anything else. But that was the consensus view in the scientific community. You're absolutely right. In fact, it was the consensus view of the evolutionary biology community in the United States. And this was very much in vogue in the 1920s and 30s. And, you know, people a lot of times will think that it was only the Germans and the Nazis that were engaging in eugenics. Unfortunately, that is not true. It was actually evolutionary scientists in the United States. The consensus of the evolutionary biology community in that period was that eugenics and selective breeding and sterilization of certain individuals was a legitimate way to better the human race. And a lot of people underwent forced sterilization because of various defects that they were perceived to have. I'm not an expert in this. If you want to read some great books on this, you can read John West's book, Darwin Day in America, where he documents some of the horrors that were done by eugenics in the United States, and some of the books by a historian at Cal State University Stanislaus named Richard Weikart. He's written books like Hitler's Ethic, The Nazi Pursuit of Evolutionary Progress, or From Darwin to Hitler, Evolutionary Ethics, Eugenics, and Racism in Germany. And in these books, he documents how so many of these eugenics policies, you know, rightly or wrongly, we can debate that, but it's just a historical fact that they were tied to evolutionary thinking of that day. Now, I'm not saying that most evolutionary biologists today would support eugenics. I think they would not, but it certainly is true that in the past, the consensus of the evolutionary biology community was that eugenics was an okay way to go.
Can you also weigh in on the notion of common descent, the idea that all living things have descended with modification from shared ancestors?
Common descent is the idea that all living organisms, as you said, share common ancestry. And universal common descent in particular is the idea that if you go back far enough, you can find an organism that was a quote-unquote universal common ancestor of all living organisms, from you and me to, you know, we share a common ancestor then with dogs and cats. We share a common ancestor, if you go back further, with crocodiles and birds. If you go back even further, we share a common ancestor with fish and, say, a sea urchin. You go back even further, you know, we share a common ancestor with the fungus that's growing on the bottom of your foot and the bacteria in your gut. So all living things are supposedly united through a common evolutionary ancestry. And that common ancestry is said to be able to be diagrammed and demonstrated through what is called the tree of life.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Dr. Casey Luskin. In the upcoming issue of the Christian Research Journal, Casey Luskin writes, "Evangelical elites often assume that evolutionary science should not be questioned, lest one look foolish and bring shame upon the church. For the past decade, proponents of theistic evolution have convinced many evangelicals that modern-day human genetic diversity has refuted a historical Adam and Eve. But is it true? Be sure to read Dr. Luskin's article, Lessons Learned and Not Learned, from the Evangelical Debate Over Adam and Eve, in the forthcoming issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. And in addition to receiving the print edition, you'll also have access to online exclusive articles. Call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The resurrection is without question the most important event in human history. Why? The resurrection astonishingly did more than miraculously reverse the order of sin and death that plagues humanity. It inaugurated a whole new order of being for us and for the universe. Unfortunately, far too many people, believers and unbelievers alike, fail to grasp the enormous implications of this event. To strengthen your faith and equip you to provide credible answers to questions concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, the Christian Research Institute is offering the documentary film on DVD, The Week That Changed the World, featuring historian Paul Meyer. Receive The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches.
888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org, equip.org.
With the Comprehensive Guide to Science and Faith, you'll better understand how scientific concepts like intelligent design are supported by evidence. And you'll see more clearly the phenomenal consistency between God's revelation in Scripture and His revelation in the book of nature as understood by science. Science and faith can and do support each other. To receive your copy of The Comprehensive Guide to Science and Faith, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, let's rejoin Bible Answer Man host Hank Hanegraaff and his guest, Dr. Casey Luskin, in their conversation.
Universal common descent is the idea that if you go back far enough, you can find an organism that was a universal common ancestor of all living organisms. And that common ancestry is said to be able to be diagrammed and demonstrated through what is called the tree of life. You know, you see those phylogenetic tree diagrams that show how different species and types of living organisms are supposedly related to one another through common ancestry. So we can talk about common ancestry at different levels, okay? So one of the most common arguments for human-ape common ancestry, as we discussed earlier, is this idea of junk DNA and pseudogenes. And the idea, I didn't do a good job of explaining this before, so maybe I can explain the argument real quick. But the argument goes like this, that basically, if you look at our DNA, only 2% of our DNA codes for proteins. Yet we share a lot more than 2% of our DNA with chimpanzees or other apes. So the idea of junk DNA is that most of that DNA that does not code for proteins, that 98%, is basically useless to genetic garbage that's been produced by eons of evolutionary mutations, and that junk DNA was present in the common ancestor that we share with apes. And so the reason why we have all this useless junk DNA that looks like the quote-unquote useless junk DNA in the genome of a chimpanzee or another ape is because we inherited that junk DNA from a common ancestor. And the argument says that, look, God would never put all this useless junk DNA into different species independently because God is an intelligent designer. He's going to put things in a genome that have a purpose and a function. He's not going to put the same useless junk DNA into the genomes of different species independently. A better explanation would be that we have this junk DNA because it arose by Darwinian evolution, and then we shared a common ancestor with apes, and we all inherited this junk DNA from the common ancestor. So that's the argument. The argument, however, depends upon that junk DNA being junk and having no function. Francis Collins, in his book, The Language of God, he predicted that up to 45% of the DNA in our genomes is what he called flotsam and jetsam. Now, flotsam and jetsam, of course, is trash that is floating in the ocean. And he said that that junk DNA, and we share that quote-unquote junk DNA with apes, he said that that's proof that we share junk DNA with other primates and other mammals, okay? Now, what's interesting is that was in 2006. In 2012, there was a huge consortium of international scientists that were studying this non-coding, quote-unquote, junk DNA. It was called the ENCODE Project. And they published a groundbreaking paper in the journal Nature that found that the vast majority of our genome appears to be biochemically functional, that it's not just sitting there as inert junk DNA. And since that time, we've seen hundreds, if not thousands, of papers that have come out identifying specific functions for the non-coding DNA in our genome. There was actually a paper in the journal Nature that came out, I think, in February 2021 that showed that we have now identified over 130,000 discrete segments of non-coding DNA that used to be called junk that we've now identified specific functions for. That's a lot, and we're just starting to study this stuff, this DNA, to understand what it does. So we have a long ways to go, but we've already discovered over 130,000 discrete junk DNA segments that we now know have function. Francis Collins, a few years after the ENCODE Project came out, said, you know what? I no longer use the term junk DNA. And I give him credit for that. This is another example of an evolutionary scientist admitting that they were wrong. I give him huge credit for basically saying that the junk DNA argument is not a good argument. And in fact, in his book, The Language of God, Francis Collins acknowledges that if we have junk DNA that is actually not junk, that it is functional, that we could explain that by saying that God sort of reused genetic modules for a purpose in different designs, and that would not necessarily be a good argument for common ancestry. And I agree with him on that. I think that if this junk DNA is functional, then actually we could explain that through common design, where we're built upon a common blueprint similar to other organisms, and that those similar DNA sequences, maybe they don't all code for proteins, but that doesn't mean they're not functional. They're there for important functional reasons. They're not there because of just accidents of common ancestry. Okay, so that's one common argument for common ancestry, the junk DNA argument, that has basically gone belly up. And by the way, Hank, I want to add that intelligent design theorists predicted as far back as the mid to early 1990s that this whole junk DNA paradigm that was coming out of evolution at that time was going to turn out to be false. And ID proponents made a good scientific prediction there that turned out to be correct. There are other lines of evidence that are used to support common ancestry. Some of them come from biogeography or fossils, or again, we get these phylogenetic trees or embryology. We could talk about those, but suffice to say, in each of those fields, I would say that the evidence, when you look at it closely, really does not support the evolutionary claims. I mean, look at the fossil record. We do not see a pattern of gradual evolutionary change in the fossil record. Instead, we see a pattern of explosions where new types of organisms appear abruptly and without direct evolutionary precursors. I think, you know, the Cambrian explosion you mentioned. The Cambrian explosion is when the vast majority of the major living animal body plans that are alive today, or what we call the animal phyla, appear abruptly in about the same geological eye blink in the Cambrian period without any direct evolutionary precursors. That is just about as powerful a challenge to common ancestry as you could envision. And there's other evidence as well. I mean, we can get into this if you want, but I would say that in each of these areas, embryology, the fossil record, DNA, and morphology-based phylogenetic trees and embryology, we see that the evidence does not support common ancestry.
Yeah, you know, another thing, and I think you've really hammered home the point well, but I do want to talk about Darwin's tree of life, because it's an illustration that people see, and the illustration becomes the argument. In the geological period designated Cambrian, you have the highest orders in the biological hierarchy appearing suddenly and fully formed. And you even have someone like Richard Dawkins, who you mentioned earlier, an Oxford zoologist who acknowledges, and this is a famous quote of his, he says that it is as though the fossils were just planted there without any evolutionary history. And of course, that's precisely the case. Darwin's tree of life is not only uprooted by the Cambrian, but the fossil record in general shows no evidence whatsoever of the origin of species by means of common descent and natural selection. And as you have pointed out in various places, it's not just the Cambrian that we ought to be talking about. It's the Avalon explosion. There's all kinds. The reptile explosion. There's so many explosions, that not only eviscerated Darwin's tree of life, but eviscerated the evolutionary paradigm in general.
I mean, that's exactly right. We can stick on the fossil record here, and not every single type of organism appears in the Cambrian period. And there are some organisms that appear later. And some evolutionists will say, well, this shows evidence of evolution, that we have, you know, a sequence of different organisms appearing at different times over the history of life. And I would say, well, it might show evolution if you just mean change over time. But the question is, how did that change happen? Did it happen through an unguided process of Darwinian evolution? Or is this something where we're seeing, you know, interventions of design in the history of life? And when we look at the pattern of the way different organisms appear, whether we're talking about birds or mammals or plants, flowering plants in particular, all of these different types of organisms, when they do appear in the fossil record, they appear explosively. So we do see talk in the technical literature of a mammal explosion, of a bird explosion, of a, they call it the big bloom of flowering plants or plant explosion. We do see this pattern discussed throughout the fossil record, and it is directly in contrast with what Darwin's theory of evolution predicts and sort of the standard neo-Darwinian view that things happen through small mutations in DNA one at a time. We don't see that kind of change as the general pattern of the fossil record.
So the fossil record absolutely says no.
I would agree with that. I think that the fossil record is much more consistent with a design-based view, where there have been discrete instances of design in the history of life where information was imported into the biosphere in massive amounts to basically generate new forms, new body plans, new types of organisms at various points in Earth's history. We do not see a gradual evolutionary buildup, a gradual evolutionary transition from one form to another, at least not typically.
We've run out of time for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. But be sure to tune in again next time when we'll continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Dr. Casey Luskin. Our firm commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand CRI's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you a copy of the Comprehensive Guide to Science and Faith, co-edited by Casey Luskin. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.